The scripture reading this morning will be from Daniel 2, 31 through 37. Daniel 2, 31 through 37. You looked, O king, and therefore before you stood a statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to you, king. You, O king, are the king of the kings. The God of the heaven has given you domain and the power and the might and the glory.
Text for this morning is taken also from Daniel, the second chapter, beginning at verse 36 down to 44. Your Bibles are your handouts, so we encourage you to open them and follow with us. Take some notes, as we've often said. Yeah, there's a lot of different translations here, so as we go through it, you need to know what you're looking at. We encourage you to take notes in your Bibles so that you have a ready reference when you have to sit down with people. As was just read by Liam, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had a dream and some visions, and it was bothering him evidently, because it was such a forceful thing that occurred over and over and over again. So he was feeling the fact that it had some kind of impact. So he wanted to know what it was. Now he was fairly clever in trying to find out, almost like what John warns us to do in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see if they are from God. And so as he called all of his wise men, the magi from the Chaldees and all whatever, he said, instead of just telling me what the dream is, first, tell me what the dream was. So he wasn't looking just for an interpretation in the sense that he knew anybody could fake it. In fact, he probably had a strong suspicion that's what his wise men were doing. And so he says, well, prove to me, first of all, that you really have an insight into this. You tell me what the dream is to begin with. Now, of course, nobody could do this. So he was getting so frustrated with this, he put out an order pretty much to kill every wise man in the territory. But Daniel stepped forward and through an intermediary got an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And so it starts off, you know, as he's looking at this dream. In fact, just again, the interpretation. I'm looking for a statue here. You know, it's not that easy to find, you know, what it represents. So I just cut some, you know, lines in it. The head of gold. In fact, give you even further interpretation of it as we get into this. The head of gold is going to be Babylon. The chest of silver and the arms of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. And some have said, you know, why that one is because the arms don't quite go together. Okay, there's a difference between the two. They don't really meld. Okay, but it's still pretty solid. And you're going through a decreasing intrinsic value of metal too. So the belly and the thighs are going to be the Greek Empire, and that's going to, as it shows, the thighs and into the two legs, or the belly and into the two thighs, it's going to split. Because with Alexander, you have the one ruler, but he dies pretty early into the empire, and it's split before among his four generals. But two of them sort of are predominant. the Seleucid Empire in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. So those are going to be the two main factors representing the legs. And then the last part of this, you know, the legs themselves of iron representing the Roman Empire. And this is basically what scholars break it down to. Now, we don't have to go just by guesswork as kingdom follows kingdom. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As you get farther into Daniel, Daniel has his own dreams. And in the eighth chapter, it spells out, you know, as he's looking at goats and rams and everything else, they go, this one's Greece, this one's the Medo-Persian, you know, whatever. So it gets more specific. In fact, as it gets, you'll notice here in this context that the Roman Empire is fairly detailed, more than the others. Well, as you get into chapter 11, the prophecies of Daniel get very detailed. And this is significant about what goes on in Daniel to begin with. But as we start here, as Daniel is standing before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, okay, we've just given the dream itself. He says, now we want to give you the interpretation, you know, as we stand before the king. And now, before we go on, looking at the word we, who's he talking about? Sometimes we just read over these things and, you know, we kind of miss maybe little finer points. The best guess is that what the we is Daniel's companions, because they're in there, you know, with him. Notice, then Daniel went to his house, this is Daniel 2:17, and informed his friends, okay, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and as you're looking at him, you go, who are these guys? You never heard of them. Okay, that's because this is their Hebrew name. You know them by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so they're in this together. In fact, he says, in order that they might request compassion from God of heaven, you know, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So these individuals, as friends, have stayed together through this captivity, and they're all in danger. And so they're all praying to God for an insight into this. So it's probably all of them, you know, is encompassed the we. Now you say, well, what about God? Yeah, doesn't he belong in this we? Well, God's already been given the credit. Notice in the verse 28, Daniel answered, there is a God in heaven, as he's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar about, you know, how he can do this, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Okay, so he said, you know, God is, you know, the supreme God has let you know how history is going to unfold. And this was your dream and the visions in your mind. That's why I said it wasn't just a dream. You know, there's a lot of things that was bothering Nebuchadnezzar. He was getting vision. He was seeing things, you know, all through the night. And so he says, this is what happened on your bed, and you know, now we're going to give you the interpretation of it. Now he gets back into it. He says, thou, O king, king of kings. Now, all this is significant. You know, as you look at, you know, what's going on here and why God revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar. Because there's something special about the man. And there's more brought out here about the empire that usually, you know, than we think about. He's king of kings. In fact, this is a title that the Persians used to take on, but Nebuchadnezzar had it before the Persians did. He was king of kings. And notice it goes on and says, to whom the God of heaven has given. Okay, it's not something that Nebuchadnezzar earned himself. Okay, obviously he put some effort into this, whatever. In fact, probably more than any other ruler of the Babylonians before him. In fact, that's another significant thing because we kind of think of Nebuchadnezzar as being the first. Okay, there's a lot of things that Daniel's interpretation brings out that are kind of different than how man looks at history unfolding. So he says that God has given you this kingdom and he's given you the power to rule it. and he's given you the strength to defend it, and he's also given you, here's the big one, the glory. And that's significant in itself. Because there's something about Nebuchadnezzar, a special glory about Nebuchadnezzar that God has given him. In fact, come on. If you look at the history of Babylon, because as we look after this, if you know the history of these nations, they seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger as they spread throughout the world. And you think of Babylon as just, oh, maybe existing for like 100 years, you know, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon, these powers in the Middle East, go back 2,000 years to Genesis, the 10th chapter, beginning with Nimrod. That's verse 9, the ruler we're talking about. So in the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, or Babel. That was his main city, along with Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Sinar, or Shinar, whatever. But notice, after Babylon has been established, Nimrod also goes into Assyria and founds the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And this is all, again, 2,000 years. So in this area, there's been little shifts of power through 2,000 years of dynasties, almost as much as, you know, the Egyptians. And finally, who emerges out of all of these, even superseding the Assyrians, is this glorious king who's put it all together, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. But he's able to do this. He's able to build these vast cities, this incredible, you know, monument to architecture in Babylon, and to build one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But God is the one that has given him the power to do this. In fact, as it goes on, Daniel tells him that wherever the sons of men dwell, or beasts in the field, or birds in the sky, he, God, has given them into your hand that you may rule over them. Notice, he didn't take it for himself. God gave it to him. One of the things we get out of this is these mighty nations, God is the one that raises them up. And when they no longer serve him, he pulls them back down again. It was true back then. Big lesson out of this. And it's true today. And from Romans 13, the nations are an instrument of God for peace, to serve him. When they serve him, he prospers them. When they no longer serve him, he pulls them down and gets rid of them. You'll notice, even in our times, the very atheistic nations like communist, you know, Russia, or, you know, the fascist Germany or whatever, their lives are very short-lived. Very short in history. Nothing like 2,000 years of Babylonian empire building. Okay. So he's been given, you know, all of this and the glory, and therefore Daniel sums it all by saying, you are the head of gold. Now notice we break these down into kingdoms. But the first one, he doesn't go, the Babylonian kingdom, you know, is the kingdom of gold. He goes, no, Nebuchadnezzar, because of your glory, you epitomize this. You're the head of gold. And as we go through this, we're not looking at the magnificence of these empires as to, you know, land. You know, there's certain aspects about them. But notice, as it goes on in the next verse, there's another kingdom that comes about. It's inferior to you. Well, how can it be inferior? You know, the Persians were like, you know, twice as big, you know, in all they were doing. It had to do with how much they related to God. Now, all of this, you might say, as Daniel's laying out for, you know, the God of heaven has given you all this glory, you know, you can see by chapter 3, it's gone to his head. Okay. I mean, he's going out and going, look at all that I've built. He's taking the glory into himself. In fact, he's even built in chapter 3 this monumental statue of gold or whatever. He's making everybody bow down to it. Except when he gets to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they take, you know, pick your idol, and, you know, we don't care if God protects us or not. We're not bowing down to the silly thing. He decides to throw him into the fiery furnace. God's with them, and they don't even get singed. The guys that throw them in, you know, get crispy. But they're not even touched. They don't even smell of smoke. Now, notice about the fourth chapter. And this is where the glory of Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and this head of gold. Now, there's places, you know, we look at, you know, the inspiration of the Bible, and it's not always just God, you know, dictating to some prophet. A lot of times by inspiration, you can see this in some of the Proverbs. You know, if something is a good saying, it's wisdom, it gets incorporated. You know, if it's meaningful for the text, like in Ezra, you're going to get the decree of Cyrus because it explains why the people were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. In chapter 4 of Daniel, what you have is a letter of proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Look at it. He's the one doing the writing. And what's interesting about it is he's the one that's relating that when his ego got out of hand, God took him and put him to eat grass like a cow for who knows how long until he came to his senses. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said of himself. He's relating the incident. So you can realize the humility that is, you know, that has been engendered in this guy. So as you get down to Daniel 4:34, he says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What Nebuchadnezzar has realized here is that no matter how great a human kingdom is, there is a vaster, greater, more powerful kingdom with God as its head for at every time. And it wasn't just Old Testament times, it was New Testament times. You know, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, when Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to put you to death? He goes, you wouldn't have that unless my Father had given it to you. And it goes into present times as well. This is something to remember from these lessons. There is a kingdom of God that supersedes all of them, no matter how powerful they get. So as he goes on and goes, okay, after you, there's going to rise another kingdom. It's going to be inferior. But inferior in what way? Surely not in the land area. Yeah. But it's still got some of those qualities of glory that Nebuchadnezzar had because it's pictured as silver. It's not gold. But it is silver. And because the beginning of the Persian Empire was also begun by God. Notice. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. This is Isaiah 45. And be impressed. This is at least 200 years before Cyrus is even born. And God is prophesying 200 years into the future and even calling this guy by name. And he says of him, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, in order that I may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name for Jacob, my servant. Read on in your own time. It gets very impressive of what God predicts for the future and this nation building. And Cyrus was a very impressive person. You know, he put together a nation that even impressed Alexander the Great. And it was Cyrus who did it. Or we should say, it was Cyrus by the hand of God. So he still set up this thing and had evidently some of the glory of God in it because Daniel was transferred from the Babylonians to the Persians. you know, find any governor in the history of the world that after his nation is overrun, the nation that conquers takes the guy that was running it and puts him in power. It's an incredible history that's unfolding. But Persia is still inferior to Babylon. In fact, it's moving a little bit away from God. In fact, there says there's going to be a third one, a bronze. And it will, what does it put it? Let me go back. It will rule over the whole world, sort of. The then known world, anyway, that's what we're dealing with. So what men considered on their maps, this is the Persian or the Macedonian Empire. Okay. When Alexander begins to conquer, in fact, by the time he gets into mid-Persia, he's already off all the Greek maps. He's into territory he's never seen. In fact, he sees a vastness of land and peoples and cultures and wealth he couldn't even imagine. In fact, you know, some of the wealth and the gold that Alexander took over when he just, you know, paid tribute to some of his generals, you know, over and beyond, you know, what they get, you know, just as a favor, that little stipends was more than a Greek would make in four generations. Yeah, the Persians were that wealthy, but they were still inferior to Babylon, the way God describes it. And the Macedonians, the Greeks under Alexander, are going to be even, you know, more inferior. Okay, they conquered a world, you know, sort of. Don't be too impressed. There's actually two nations that conquered more area than even the Romans that we're getting into. The Iroquois nation, seven-nation confederacy, you know, in North America and Canada. And probably the biggest land grabber was Genghis Khan under the, you know, the Mongols. But we're looking at world empires at the time, which were still impressive. But as we get impressed by them, they're still inferior to Babylon. In fact, as he goes in, says there will be a fourth kingdom then, getting to Rome, strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters into pieces everything. That was the description of this fourth kingdom. Very powerful. Not much having to do with God. But, yeah, they're pretty strong guys. And like iron that breaks into pieces, they will crush and break all into pieces. They're shattering the nations, even though they're incorporated among themselves. You know, one borrows culture and stuff from the other, so they're all looked at as the same statue. In fact, as he goes on in this fourth kingdom, he goes, and then you saw the feet and the toes of potter's clay and of iron, so it shall be a divided nation. This is why the legs divided. It will have in it the toughness of iron, but also have the brittleness of the clay. Because the Romans are going to start experimenting with a lot of things. In fact, you know, they're intermarrying. In fact, that as he goes on this, they go, they're partly of iron, that's just partly brittle, and mixed with common clay, combined with one another in the seed of men, the intermarrying that goes on. You're going to get not just the Roman cohort, like the Italian band, made up of nothing but Romans. Now you're getting more and more mercenaries that are borrowed from the Germanic tribes and other nations that are, you know, conquered. You'll see that, you know, in the New Testament, Paul was a Jew, but because of what his father did, he was born a Roman citizen. And then you had others paying for citizenship. And the Romans just stretched themselves out too far. In fact, some of the things they did, which is one of the strangest, is, you know, they would, you know, as they conquered nations, they'd say, well, give me one of your princes and we'll bring him into the court and we'll let him, you know, play around and stuff like that. They won't be prisoners. They'll just be wards of the state. Okay? Now, one of those who got to see all the inner workings of Rome and all the weaknesses and everything else, was later going to emerge as Attila the Hun. And he's the one that's going to be the death knell of the Roman Empire, physically anyway. So, brutal description of these nations in decline. Even though as we look at them as being greater and greater, God sees them as getting worse and worse. In fact, then as we get to the latter part of the imaging, the dreams, the visions, what Nebuchadnezzar sees is this big rock taken from a mountain that comes down and hits the statue on the weakest spot, you know, where the iron is mixed with clay. And it brings down the whole statue. What's the significance of this? Well, the tale then, in the days of those kings, the last empire, that iron empire, in the days of those kings, God is going to set up a kingdom. And it will never be destroyed. It will never be given to another people. That is, on these other kingdoms, sometimes they kind of remained, but they were overwhelmed by others and somebody else took control. Somebody else moved in from another location and took control. I mean, there were still Babylonians running around in the Persian Empire. There were still Persians running around in the Roman Empire. But now there's going to be established an empire, a kingdom, a fifth kingdom, that will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms. Because the glory that was in Nebuchadnezzar is going to shine even brighter in this one. Because the God of heaven is going to bring back a kingdom that will itself endure forever. It's not going to be replaced. And it still stands. From this promise made, okay, and here's the gist of this as an invitation. You know, well, let me go through this first of all. It talks about when this kingdom is going to be established in the New Testament. Luke 3 begins, now in the fifth year, or the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's during those kings, Roman Empire. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came to the district around Jordan preaching. What's he preaching during this time of the Caesars? Well, Matthew 3 says, now in the days of John the Baptist came preaching, notice, in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. What was prophesied is here. And this kingdom is set up as the glory that Nebuchadnezzar sees. For 1 Timothy 6 says, which he will bring about at the proper time. This is the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So God in the first century, you know, this is as part of our invitation. Okay, there's things we take away from this. First of all, be impressed with the prophecies. Okay? What Daniel was interpreting and would later have his own visions about were things that were to transpire for the next 500 to 600 years. This is how far they were looking into the future. These prophecies, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, finding their fulfillment in the New and beyond, they scream that the Bible is the Word of God. They are proofs, because no man could prophesy so accurately as we find these prophecies in the Scripture. Second, we're known when the kingdom of God is going to come. It already has. There's cults and there's denominations that still look for it to come. Actually, it's never gone away. It's always been there. But it came back with force during the time of the Romans to get rid of all the nations that superseded it, because it sort of went into a captivity itself. In fact, Ezra talks about it as being going into Sheol. Now it's coming back. It's going to establish its glory greater than ever before. God in his heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords. It's been done. We looked last week, Colossians, the first chapter. As Christians, we've been translated out of a kingdom of darkness and transferred, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear son. You can't be transferred into something that doesn't exist. The kingdom has come. Revelations 1:9, John says, I am a partaker with you in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the perseverance of the saints. So we know from this prophecy, and from the things that are said of its fulfillment in the New Testament, we have a kingdom of God now, and he is ruling. He is over all. We don't have to worry about the events of what's going on in our nation. If they don't align themselves with the will of God, yes, he will bring them down. Okay? Our obligation is, no matter how bad things get, is to make sure that we are right with God, that we're doing what's right, because his kingdom is stronger than anything that's established. Or as they put it, if you're going to fear anything, fear God and keep his commandments. So we need to make sure that we are right with God, this king who is over all. We have to make sure, you know, that our lives are attuned with it, that we have gotten rid of our sins, that we've done what God tells us to do, to have our sins washed away through baptism, and that we're keeping on the right track, walking in the light according to the gospel, because it is a law of the kingdom of God. And that's the way it's described. Yeah, there's law all the way through the New Testament. A lot of times people preach that we're not under law anymore. There has always been a moral law, and will always be. It is, we've been transferred in Romans 8. We talked about this recently, translated out of the kingdom of, or out of the law, from under the law of sin and death, into a law of light and spirit. In Galatians 6:2, it talks about us being under the law of Christ. Over and over again, it's reiterated, this is a law. Okay? And the gospel is something to be obeyed. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, if justice begins first, or judgment begins first with the household of God, that's us, what about those who do not obey the gospel? The gospel has in it things to obey, because it's the law of the kingdom. So, as an invitation, now is the time to consider making yourself right with God. If there's anything we can do to help, be a part of God's kingdom, which is the church, we'll prove that to you if you want to know. If you got any questions, if you want to take care of things right now, we'll be happy to do that. In fact, let us know what your needs are as we stand to sing.